The text with which we shall begin today is Matthew chapter 3, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And for those of you who have your Greek Testaments and want to follow along in Greek, I will be talking about various aspects of the Greek New Testament. The second most important text is the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 1. So, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, in the book of Acts, chapter 1. I did think of doing a PowerPoint presentation on this. I ran out of time. As you know, I've been spending quite a bit of study on the subject of baptism, both spirit baptism and water baptism. Today, my topic will be spirit baptism, and I think we have to be very careful with that terminology, because the Spirit of whom we speak is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about Spirit baptism or the baptism of the Spirit or Holy Spirit baptism, we need to be very careful with regard to the words, particularly the word Spirit that emanates from our mouths, lest we unintentionally became irreverent at the mention of God. I suppose this premise is very important, and it puts me on the horns of a dilemma, and that is that a pneumacentric theology, P-N-E-U-M-A-C-E-N-T-R-I-C, a pneumacentric, a spirit-centered theology, is a false theology. A theology predominated by a discussion of God the Holy Spirit is a false theology. In his Paschal Discourse, Jesus said that the Spirit, quote, shall not speak of himself, unquote, and, quote, he shall glorify me, unquote. So any theology which is pneumocentric or which is predominated by a discussion of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the, quote, gifts of the Holy Spirit, unquote, by the words of Jesus Christ is an errant theology. But the dilemma is this. I will be talking about God the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I hope not to glorify the Spirit or magnify the Spirit, but to glorify and magnify Christ. However, as you know, I can't do that. Only God the Holy Spirit can magnify and glorify Christ in the Church of God, for that is indeed His role in the Holy Trinity and upon earth. Now, having laid that premise regarding Holy Spirit baptism, I'm going to read several important points, and some of these I think you should jot down. Those of you who desire copies of my notes on this may ask for them, and I'll certainly share them with you. I want to begin by asking two questions, which I shall answer. First of all, why is a study of Holy Spirit baptism important? Worded another way, why is it important to study the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The second question is this: what is Holy Spirit baptism, or what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Question one: why is a study of Holy Spirit baptism important? And to that, I give four or five answers as to why studying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is important. And I will answer this question with answers of ascending importance. Why is the study of the Holy Spirit's baptism important? First, because of the rampant, erroneous presumptions about the meaning of Holy Spirit baptism among theologians commentators, pastors, and believers. Repeat that. It is important to study Holy Spirit baptism because of the rampant, erroneous presumptions about the meaning of Holy Spirit baptism among theologians, commentators, pastors, and believers. Specifically, these erroneous presumptions. First, that Holy Spirit baptism equals regeneration. Holy Spirit baptism is not regeneration. And yet that is a rampant presumption about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means. The second errant presumption is that Holy Spirit baptism equals sanctification. Stated another way, the baptism of the Spirit is sanctification. Not true. The third errant presumption is that Holy Spirit baptism equals a kind of double or special, unusual sanctification, marked by the bestowal of the charismata or supernatural gifts. That too is not true, at least as is contemporarily advocated and practiced. So to restate the question, why is the study of the Holy Spirit baptism important? Because of rampant error, specifically that Holy Spirit baptism is regeneration, or Holy Spirit baptism is sanctification, or Holy Spirit baptism is a kind of specialized, extra sanctification. That's one reason why we should study the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we should study the baptism of the Holy Spirit because of the dangerous growth and influence of the so-called charismatic movement. The third reason a study of Holy Spirit baptism is important is, in ascending order, to provide our church a basis for more insightful and diligent study of Holy Spirit baptism among our membership. Even more important, a study of Holy Spirit baptism is important to protect our church from the errors that are so rampant regarding this doctrine. And fifthly, and most importantly, a study of Holy Spirit baptism is important to remind you of the awesome power invested within us and upon us, because we are indeed the objects and heirs of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So to restate these reasons why I study the baptism of the Holy Spirit is important: A, because of rampant error; B, because of the charismatic movement and its dangerous growth and influence; C, to give us a discussion for a more insightful and diligent study of the Holy Spirit and its baptism; D, to protect our church from error; and E, to remind us of the awesome power invested upon and within us by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which we are the objects and heirs. The second question, more pertinent to the specifics of our discussion, is this: what is Holy Spirit baptism? I've already stated negatively what it is not, but we'll state that again. Holy Spirit baptism is not regeneration. Holy Spirit baptism is not sanctification, and Holy Spirit baptism is not super sanctification. Although, I think if you looked at a typical commentary, even by an Orthodox or Reformed commentator, they would generally use the word baptism as it relates to the Holy Spirit as a synonym, most probably, for conversion, specifically regeneration. And I am asserting that that is an error. Let me establish a caveat here that I'm not perfect in my understanding of this. And there are many superior theologians, preachers, and pastors to me that have so used the term. Nor would I break fellowship over you, with you, if you use the term, the baptism of the Spirit, as a synonym for regeneration. But I will assert that it is a careless use of the term. And I think it is an errant use of the term, both theologically and textually, as it relates to the Word of God. So I reassert my premise that Holy Spirit baptism is not regeneration, it's not sanctification, it's not super sanctification. It's not to be equated with the whole compass of salvation. Here is a very subtle disclaimer. Holy Spirit baptism is not a water metaphor for the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration or sanctification. In other words, when you speak of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, are you speaking metaphorically, not of regeneration specifically or of sanctification or super sanctification, but you're speaking of the pervasive influence and power of the Holy Spirit, as it were, being baptized, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And I am asserting that is wrong. Holy Spirit baptism is not a water metaphor for the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit. So, stated positively, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I will give you a definition of which there are four dimensions. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time, unique, profound, supernatural phenomenon with the following purposes. One, to validate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two, to illuminate the Jewish nation as to the severance of ecclesiastical favor from the Jewish nation to a global and multiracial entity, the Church of God. Three, to authenticate the apostles and early church in the eyes of the Jewish nation. Four, to equip the apostles with temporary and unique apostolic gifts to accomplish the rapid transference and proliferation of this divine purpose of salvation from ethnic Israel to spiritual Israel. And a fifth aspect, most important to us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time, unique, profound, supernatural phenomenon that yet empowers the Church of God in all ages and in this age to accomplish the salvific purpose of God upon the earth. Now let me repeat this four, arguably fivefold definition and dimension of the baptism of the Holy Spirit before we proceed to a biblical defense of my ideas. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time phenomenon. And I will posit that one-time phenomenon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is a unique phenomenon. That is, it happened once and for all. It never has happened again, nor shall it ever happen again. It is certainly a profound phenomenon in that it marks a profound demarcation in the purpose of God from a physical, ethnic, local ecclesiology, specifically national Israel, to a spiritual, global, non-racial ecclesiology, the Church of God. And this may be the most important point of all, that the baptism of God the Holy Spirit is that singular moment of eschaton when the purpose of God radically changes in the history of divine providence, whereby He wrests from national Israel the mantle of spiritual authority and invests it upon a new entity, the Church of the Living God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit validates the resurrection, and it is given at Pentecost and shortly thereafter to illuminate the Jewish nation. Here I will assert that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though for the Church of God's empowerment in the execution of divine purposes among men, accompanied by signs and wonders, not for the church primarily, specifically the wonder of tongues, but rather these charismata accompanied the baptism of the Holy Spirit with regard to national Israel as a message to her from God, illuminating her that she had been severed from ecclesiastical favor, and that the kingdom of God had been taken from her and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of God. Tangential to this divine purpose to national Israel is the authentication of the apostles in the eyes of believing and non-believing Jews. And even more important than that, the authentication of Gentile believers in the eyes of believing and non-believing Jews. To equip the apostles with temporary and unique apostolic gifts to accomplish the rapid transference of this power from national Israel to the Church of God, and the proliferation of the divine purpose of salvation rapidly in the first century church, in the establishment of national Israel by churches, or spiritual Israel by churches and converts. Then to remind you, to empower the Church of God in all ages to accomplish the salvific purpose of God upon the earth. The textual outline is as follows. First, the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, and extraordinary, an important word, extraordinary apostolic gifts. Now, a point I made to you last Lord's Day, but which I shall reiterate now, is so obvious as to be embarrassing that we have missed this, that the Holy Spirit does not baptize anyone any more than water in and of itself baptizes anyone. The Holy Spirit baptizes no one. No one individually. The Holy Spirit baptizes no one corporately. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is not the agent of baptism, and the Holy Spirit is not the agent of Spirit baptism. To the contrary, the agent of baptism, the administrator of baptism, that is spiritual baptism, is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the mode and medium of Christ, the agent who baptizes. Christ baptizes with the Spirit. The Spirit does not baptize. Christ baptizes by the Spirit. The Spirit does not baptize. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, yes, but not by the Holy Spirit. Now we see this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 in the preaching of John the Baptist. And we note contextually that as the Baptist stood by water to baptize, that the Baptist was the baptizer, not the water, and that the water was the mode in which the Baptist baptized. And we hear this by his language, which says, I indeed am baptizing you in water. I don't want to be overly simplistic and insulting to your intelligence here, but is not the point obvious that John the Baptist is the baptizer and that the water is the mode or manner of the baptism? John the Baptist is the cause of baptism. Water is the means of baptism. And I say this to establish a parallel between what John the Baptist is doing, I baptize you in water, a parallelism to what John the Baptist says about what Jesus Christ shall do. I am baptizing you in water under repentance, but the one coming after me is mightier than I, of whom I am not worthy, stooping down to unloose his shoes. He shall baptize you. And note here, Jesus the agent, as John was the agent. Jesus the baptizer, as John was the baptizer. He shall baptize you in water. No, in Spirit. Or with Spirit. So, visually, in the same way that John acted to immerse one in water, John's words are that Jesus will act to immerse one in the Spirit. And not in the Spirit alone, but also in fire. Here's something I must address. What does it mean to be baptized with fire? And the answer to that is easy, despite what the commentators may say. The answer to the meaning of the baptism of fire is explained by the subsequent language of John the Baptist in verse 12, who says of Christ that his fan is in his hand and he shall purify his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he shall burn up with unquenchable fire. And so the idea of a baptism in water and a baptism in fire are polar ideas, not similar ideas. I was very disappointed in the expositor's Greek New Testament, who said that the baptism of Christ by fire was just another metaphor of the power and prevalence of the Spirit as He comes upon people in conversion. How could you draw such a conclusion when the parallel context allows no such interpretation, but rather asserts that there is both a salvific power in the preaching of Jesus Christ and His baptism of us in the Spirit, and a reprobative power, that is, a baptism in fire. The baptism in Spirit is the wheat gathered into the barn. The baptism in fire is the chaff separated and burned in judgment. And I should hasten to add that there is a sense in which this applies immediately to the nation of Israel, most specifically to the converts in national Israel who are converted not merely by John the Baptist, because the Baptist's baptism had no power of spirit baptism. Let me repeat that. John the Baptist's baptism was not accompanied by any advent of spirit baptism. It is the baptism of Jesus and the church of God, yea, the water baptism of Jesus and the church of God, that is consonant and concomitant with spirit baptism. Moreover, the baptism of fire, of which John speaks, that Jesus shall accomplish, is a conflagration of national Israel. Yet more than that, it is a conflagration of anyone who rejects the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. And may I here say that the awesome and somber responsibility of the church of God, if we are the heirs and object of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is not only to baptize men in the Spirit of the living God, but also to baptize men in fire. And let us not forget that the preaching of the gospel is indeed a double-edged sword. It is a broom to the barn, and it is a burn as well. The Holy Spirit baptizes no one individually or corporately. He is the mode, not the agent of baptism. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. Now, the second point I want you to note is this. Holy Spirit baptism is not an individual phenomenon. Mike is not baptized in the Spirit. Irene is not baptized in the Spirit, nor are you or I baptized in the Spirit individually. But rather, Holy Spirit baptism is a corporate phenomenon. It is an ecclesiastical phenomenon occurring once in the history of the church, once, and never to be repeated again. Now, we read in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 49, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples, specifically the apostles. And here, I cannot exhaust the implication and import of what I'm about to say. But we must keep in mind throughout our study that the baptism of the Holy Spirit represents a pinnacle eschatological phenomenon in divine history. It is an eschaton. And outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, it is the eschaton of church history. Jesus tells His disciples, and I send you ten Evangelion to Patras. Now, the idea of the promise of the Father is important not only in this text, but also throughout the book of Acts. And here, I cannot help but haste to the underlying error of the covenantalists. who do not understand the promise of the Father and whose misunderstanding of the promise of the Father has resulted in a very labyrinthine heresy, which we call paedobaptism, which I shall address at length over the next few weeks. So remember the importance of the promise of the Father. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father. You should sit in the city, wait in the city, until you be endued or endowed with heavenly power. Now, this text is obvious that there was something which Jesus anticipated for the disciples. Something unique, something singular, something that would occur at a specific moment in time and at a specific place. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with heavenly power. Now, tell me, had the disciples worked miracles with Jesus? Had the apostles performed signs and wonders with Jesus? When they stood to preach, did they preach in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God? Why, certainly. They worked miracles with Messiah. They performed wonders and signs with Jesus. And they preached in power and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. Yet, Jesus instructs them that there is something special for which they should wait in the city of Jerusalem. I submit to you that that something was not their salvation. They were already saved. That their something was not their sanctification. They were already sanctified. That something was not the power to work miracles. They already had possessed that. That something was not ordination to the apostolic ministry and the accompanying gifts of its authority. They already possess those things. Yet Jesus speaks to them of something in the near future, which to him was special for them. And I submit to you, it is the eschaton, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I reiterate, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that it is a point of demarcation in which God officially and authoritatively removes the mantle from national Israel and places it upon the Church of God, baptizing the Church of God corporately with divine power for the execution of His purposes upon the earth. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we hear again of the promise of the Father. And gathering together, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to remain, or wait for, the promise of the Father which you have heard of me. Because John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many or not long after these days. Don't want to wear you out by repetition, but I must repeat that this is not their salvation. This is not their sanctification. This is not their apostolic empowerment and authority. but it is something unique in the work of God, in the church of God. And we see the uniqueness of this phenomenon occur in, well, let's read verse 8. The context of verse 8, the disciples are inquiring if at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel. There's a very important point. With the resurrection of Messiah, the fulfillment of messianic and prophetic expectation and prediction, the disciples are thinking that now the kingdom will be inaugurated, that the kingdom will be authenticated, that the kingdom will be empowered. But their expectations were visible. Their expectations were local, ethnic, and national. Their expectations were errant, eschatologically speaking. And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know that. They did not understand the phenomenon and import of this transitional moment in the history of divine ecclesiology. They did not understand the impending transference of power. Though they had heard Jesus teach and preach by word and parable, they understood it not. And he says to them in verse 8, but you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Now, listen very carefully. One of my original points is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to, yes, mark this transference of divine authority from national Israel to spiritual Israel, from a local, visible, ethnic people to a global, invisible, spiritual, non-racial entity, the Church of the Living God. And the purpose of that is indeed the globalization of the kingdom of God. But the globalization of the kingdom of God was not to be accomplished by the sword of David or the sword of Barak or the sword of Gideon or the sword of Messiah ben David or Messiah ben Joseph. Nor was it to be accomplished by a preeminently Jewish entity. Rather, the globalization of the kingdom of God was to be accomplished by new sword, by new people, by a new entity. And thus this prediction of power, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. You shall receive power not many days hence. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit so that what? Look at the text. You shall be my witnesses. Note this global transference and transition. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria and unto the eschatu, the ends, the consummation of the earth. So I hope you see textually the association of this unique prophecy, this unique expectation, not just to the transference of divine power from national Israel, but to the inauguration of a new thing. A new temple, a new nation, a new soldiery, a new sword, a new kingdom, a new power, a new purpose, a new nation. The Church of the Living God. So to repeat my first two points, the Holy Spirit baptizes no one individually or corporately. Rather, it is an ecclesiastical phenomenon occurring once in divine history. and never to be repeated again. And we see that phenomenon occur in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Edward, what time is it, sir? We shall stop. Stand together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to our church the Berean mind to search the scriptures whether these things be so, and may we tether our opinions to the Word of God and adjust our eyes to its light. Dear Father, bless us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and awaken us to the pervasive, presiding power of Him over us and us in Him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.